The title of this message this morning is called The World Behind Me, The Cross Before Me. And contrary to my normal way of doing things, I'm not going to start with an opening scripture. I'm just going to kind of launch in. And I mean, I recognize the privilege that I have been given in terms of being raised in a Christian home. I'm very mindful of how unusual, I suppose, in a lot of ways, that is for people. That my brothers are all believers, my parents, well, I don't know where my mother is at the minute, but in her heart, she's definitely a believer. I don't know what her head is doing. And my father's been walking with the Lord for a very long time. And it's not just my parents, it's also a legacy of believers going back in my family history. And I suppose it's easy to just take all of that for granted when that isn't the experience of so many people. So I am grateful. But it wasn't sort of without its own complications growing up in a Christian home. And I remember hearing very often my parents saying that sort of warning us children of the dangers of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They used to always talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I was the eldest child, and I'm probably in a better position to make some kind of sense out of that than maybe my younger brothers would have been. And just reflecting on it now as a much older person, thinking back when I was a kid, to have some, you know, having that constantly being spoken about, to, you know, watch out, the world, the flesh, and the devil, you know, there is danger there. I do feel that in some ways, at that point in my life, it probably made me rather a fearful person about the world. I didn't want to interact with the world. I wanted to stay separate from it because it represented something dangerous. It also kind of had an impact on my self-esteem to some extent, my belief about who I was, because I think as a child hearing these words, I became very doubtful about myself, like I was an untrustworthy person. Because our flesh is untrustworthy. And that was hard because I couldn't feel positive about myself because I couldn't trust myself. The devil was kind of the easier of the three to make sense of. Like the devil, I got that. Yes, Satan is a real enemy and I could kind of get my head around that one. The world, I just wanted to hide. The flesh, I ended up just hating myself most of the time. And the devil, I knew how to stand my ground and battle on with him. So that bit was okay. But I just was, you know, as I was preparing this message, I was thinking, you know, the world is God's creation. And he tells us in Genesis that he deemed that creation good. So if he created the world and it's good, why does it pose such a threat to us? And the flesh is our living self. And we're told that God knew us before we were born and that he fashioned all of our constituent parts, making us uniquely who we are. So how do we make sense of being in a body that has such dangerous inclinations and urges? And finally, the devil. And like I said, in some ways, I think he's the easiest of the three to recognize as dangerous and a direct threat to our salvation. We know that he wanted to be like God and continues right up to the present day in his futile mission of becoming like him. Satan does not mind who he takes out or who he takes with him as he works to his self-aggrandizing end. Now, the message was really inspired by two things I viewed on YouTube fairly recently. But I'd seen this little, what they call a short, you know, just a little, but it was a snippet basically from an interview with the megachurch leader Joel Osteen. Don't know if any of you come across him. Now, like Jerry, I kind of did a little sneaky Google to see what his net worth was. His net worth is $50 million. for his personal wealth. So there he was, sitting in the glory of his multi-million dollar net worth, telling the interviewer that he believed that Jesus loved us all so much that he would permit each of us to find our way back to God through a variety of paths. And then cited some Hindu people that he'd met in India and his view that they could find God through their own particular religious practices. Now, there's a great deal that I found troubling with that. You know, this is a renowned, I guess, preacher that's widely available to people. As a Christian, he's definitely a Christian in terms of what he's promoting. But the message that he had in that interview was worrying. If good people can find their way to God through any number of different ways, why did God have to send his one and only son to come and live the perfect life here on earth that none of us, by the way, are capable of living, and then die a cruel and torturous death as a sacrifice for our sin? If we were able to do it ourselves, why did God need to send a savior for all mankind? Paul warns us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, speaking to the Galatian church, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul understood that the truth of Christ's life, death, and resurrection would not be easy for people to believe. No wonder the turning away so soon that Paul refers to at the start of that passage. Paul speaks to this same idea when he encourages and admonishes Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This world and the people in it became slaves to Satan and his agenda from the moment Adam and Eve agreed to go against God's command in the Garden of Eden. Exercising their free will, they fell headlong into danger posed by their own desires, the world outside of the garden, and the enemy himself, Satan. Was the world created as something good? Of course it was. Was mankind created as something good? Of course it was. Even Satan was created as one of the most beautiful of all the angels, but then wanted to overthrow God so that he could be God instead. The whole of the Old Testament from Genesis 3 up until the Gospels of the New Testament is filled with case studies of what happens when we do things our way, the world's way, or Satan's way, contrasted with what happens when people acknowledge God's way and live in reverence and obedience to him. Now, Rob and I, a week or so ago, were discussing another short snippet from a different interview that we'd both watched on YouTube. This interview was with the writer and kind of philosopher, I suppose he is, a modern-day philosopher, Jordan Peterson. And the interviewer was trying to get Jordan to answer definitively about his belief in Jesus and whether he considered himself to be a Christian. Jordan would not be drawn. He stated that the decision was one of such magnitude that he would not be lured into providing a comfortable answer for the sake of the interview. He referred to the cost of that decision, which he said was the cross. Now, whether Jordan Peterson has had a life-changing encounter with the Lord or not, one thing is certain. He understands what the decision will mean should he, if he, once he makes it. This is a far cry from the words of the well-known Christian megachurch pastor I referred to earlier, who seemed to want to make the decision to be a Christian a painless one, one where many different approaches will be accepted in the end. No mention of the cross in that interview, not the cross that Jesus died on, nor the cross that his followers choose to embrace when they make the decision to follow him. Jesus himself pulls no punches. Consider these words from Luke 14, 26 to 33. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jordan Peterson's understanding of what is required to become a Christian is consistent with these words. Joel Osteen and his prosperity gospel suggests that we can want and have everything the world has to offer and get eternal salvation thrown in for good measure. He tells those who listen to him that Jesus loves us so much that he wants us to have all this stuff. Going back to what I was saying at the beginning of this message about the world, the flesh, and the devil, they are all genuine enemies, as they all glorify themselves and not God. I'm not sure I understood that fully as a child, but I've certainly seen it in action throughout my life. As Christians, we are called to live our lives with the world behind us and the cross before us. I would argue that it's impossible to live this way if we still feel that what the world has to offer is of value, and if the desires we have for anything other than God's perfect will in our lives are still alive and kicking. Paul, once again, addresses this directly in Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, I've been watching another program that's set in England immediately following the First World War. And in it are three brothers from Birmingham. And against all the odds, they survive the war and return home. They're decorated heroes, but each one of them is tragically damaged from their experiences of active combat. When they come back to Birmingham, they become gangsters. Having survived what they thought would be certain death in battle, they no longer felt bound by the laws of the land. It was as though they had died, and they proceeded to live their lives freed from morality, as none of it meant anything to them anymore. One of the characters makes the comment, "When you are dead, you are free." While watching this, I felt convicted of my own safe behavior. I couldn't help but wonder what the impact on the world would be if Christians lived for Christ the way those gangsters lived for power and money. They took risks as they had already mentally survived the worst human experience, death. Each one of them ought to have died in combat, and they knew that. The cross for us as Christians is where we die. Once dead, the things of the world no longer matter. This is one of the big problems of the prosperity gospel, in my opinion. It promotes the acquisition of things that should no longer matter to us. None of it can save us. None of it can comfort us. None of it can buy us eternal security. I was reminded of Lot's wife. If we just look at her story in Genesis chapter 19, verses 12 to 26. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angel urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Why did she look back? I mean, it suggests that the sons-in-law didn't come with them, but the daughters did. And I can understand if she had left her own children behind, that she might turn in sadness looking back at them. Did she leave behind a beautiful home? Maybe a garden that she'd labored over for years and took great pride in? Did she have projects in the city that she felt committed to? Good works that she did not want to abandon? We're not told. But the fact that she looked back at what she was leaving behind resulted in her demise. There she stood, a pillar of salt, frozen in place and time. This event was sufficiently noteworthy for Christ himself to use as an example to his disciples. Luke 17:26-33. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in their field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." If we have died with Christ, then we are truly free. We are free from a belief that this world has anything of value to offer us. We are free from our own desires and cravings for anything that does not glorify God and align with his will for our lives. We also know that we are free from Satan and his actions. He has no power over us if we have died to everything that he manipulates and distorts in his attempt to draw us away from our allegiance to God. True Christ followers have the world behind them and the cross before them. It's a good litmus test when we encounter people who profess to be Christians. I pray that when people meet us, they come away with a sense that for us, it is Christ alone, no turning back. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a very counterintuitive view of our lives here on this earth that's offered through your scriptures. We are surrounded by people that we love, people in our own families, ourselves even at times, that are just clamoring after things of the world. But Lord, you have reminded us repeatedly in so many different ways in Scripture, this world cannot save us. This world cannot offer us anything that will have any lasting value. You are the only thing that is important. We know, Lord, that having our eyes fixed on you, and you are now seated at the right hand of God the Father, so our eyes should be fixed on heaven above and waiting for your return, Lord, with the world well and truly behind us, a world that we are dead to, that doesn't excite us anymore, that doesn't fill us with any desires to need anything it has to offer. We do recognize the importance of being good stewards, and we know that we are placed in this world to be your hands and feet. But we have to hold everything with open hands, Lord, and not grasp it as though it's got any value intrinsic in itself. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us the strength to carry on. We thank you for your promises that we can trust those with everything that we have in us. We can trust your promises. And we look forward, Lord, to the day when you do return, and we will just be taken to be with you, leaving all of this behind. Thank you in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.